year, maybe 6 months ago, you all took down that wall, which means you're growing, which I love. Very exciting, encouraging to see God's goodness to this church family. Our family is not growing, but my life has changed. I'm back as assistant minister at Church of the Good Shepherd as of August. So I've left Samaritan Health Center, but that's still going well. They hired a medical doctor to take my place, which is great. They give some medical leadership because that was never my background. And the clinic's going well. And so now I'm back full-time in word ministry, which is really a treat, especially a treat to be with you all this morning. Well, we're going to look at a passage, and I don't want you to be daunted. It's not obscure. I think it's very fresh, and it's very relevant, and very today. And to set it up, I want to look at this poem. This has been a favorite poem of mine since, I don't know when, maybe high school or maybe at university somewhere, but this Ozymandias. I'm going to read it. We didn't cover it earlier, so just kind of set up the scripture passage, and you can follow along in the bulletin if you have it. It says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, look, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. What a terrible disappointment to get to the end of our own lives and to find that nothing remains except the lone and level sands that stretch far away. Well, today we're going to look at the topic of pride, and I'm no stranger to that topic, unfortunately. In fact, I was freshly reminded of it recently. We have adopted, for the short term, a Chinese scholar through a China programs deal going on in our church, and visiting scholars from China come. And this is our first year doing it, so we're all excited. And it turns out we have someone who was involved with the Olympic Committee in Beijing. So I think they paired him with me because he was in charge of volunteers for the Olympics, and so I was in charge of volunteers at our health clinic in downtown Durham. And so, you know, this before I wrapped up there and started the church, I was feeling pretty proud. You know, we maybe had, on a good month, 70 or 80 people, different volunteer people coming, maybe a couple hundred total on the rolls. And so I'm feeling like, well, I'm probably a competent match for this, whoever this Beijing fellow is that's coming. So the first time we meet, we're chatting about, what do you do? And, oh, Olympic Committee. And, well, it's interesting. Well, how many people did, you know, how many people worked with you, right? Oh, about 1 million youth. So very quickly, God ratcheted down my pride substantially. And that began a wonderful relationship. But it went to show that there's always someone more accomplished or more responsible or who's achieved, you know, much, much higher degree more than you have. The good news is, and I don't want to spoil the ending of this passage, is the good news is there's grace at whatever stage God has you or whatever calling God has you and me in today. Well, this king that we're going to read about, Nebuchadnezzar, before we read the passage, was quite famous in his day. In fact, he was the king over Babylon, and he created the Hanging Gardens. It's said that his wife was from the hill country, and she missed the hills, the mountains. And so to appease her and make her more comfortable at home, he created the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And his rule was unchallenged. There was no army that could withstand the force of his Babylonian soldiers. And he was set up in a very, very strong position, both militarily, financially, socially. He was at the top of his game. And so that is when this kind of era of his life begins to unfold. It's an area. It's a time span that doesn't cover very many months, and yet it's absolutely, it rocks him to his core and changes the life of his, the course of his life, unalterably. So let's look at the passage. I guess it's the ESV here we have in the bulletin. Hear God's word, Daniel 4:24, and this picks up right after he has this dream, and no one can interpret it. And so he calls Daniel, one of the wise men, says, "Hey, look, you've got to interpret this dream. What does this mean? What's going to happen to me and my kingdom?" So he's very anxious about this. In verse 24, Daniel speaking, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. So, Nebuchadnezzar. As he beholds his kingdom and walks on the palace and says, "Look at my kingdom. I have made all this by the power of my mighty hand." He's asking for trouble. And whatever the king asks for, the king is going to get. That begins, that challenge begins the entire change of the course of his life. Something that he was not going to anticipate at all. Well, he says that even though he recognizes at the top of his game, at the top of his, the pinnacle of wealth and authority and power, he's kind of like a modern day, what we might call a master of the universe. Someone that, it's almost unequaled in the world today. Maybe someone at the very, very highest levels of national or international government of some kind, with an army kind of at his beck and call. So there he is, Babylon, his personal residence. He's someone that perhaps has the level of power, just by way of context, get our minds around it, that maybe only half dozen people in the history of the world have ever had. So a big, big, big deal. Very powerful person. And yet he recognizes something is in him. Something is in him that's going to undo him. Something that's in him, it's almost like a cancer. And he decides that he's got to do something about it, or something will be done to him to deal with this cancer. Well, in my family, we've gone through cancer in the last year or so, and I've seen what lengths people will go to rid their bodies of cancer. In fact, oftentimes, depending on the treatment, people are brought near death just to kill out the bad cells and restore them, hopefully, God willing, to life. And that's what goes on, this purging process goes on with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it's important to talk about him today. We're just off of Thanksgiving. We're heading maybe into, of course, Christmas and then the New Year. And the New Year is always a time of new hopes, new dreams, perhaps a bit of a change in family dynamics, maybe a change in our studies or our career or our calling, something like that. as we look at him, and if we back up, and I'm going to read a passage in the first part of verse chapter 4, it was a time of dreams and planning for him, and yet the dreams turned out not to be sweet. In fact, his minds were clouded, his dreams were misguided, and I wonder myself if we today in 2012, if our sleep is as sweet as we want it to be, if our minds are free, as untroubled as we want them to be, or are they clouded by some of the challenges that we'll see unpacked in the scripture. So, throughout this passage, we see pride, and then we see him go through a valley of humiliation, and then we see him redeemed at the end. And you see the four points at the very bottom, and there's kind of a counterpoint to each one. Just the sleep of pride we'll see in a second. And the sleep of pride, if you're taking notes, is restless. The sleep of pride is restless. This is not printed in your bulletin, but listen to what happens in the first part of chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar backing up. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. So he's contented and prosperous, feeling good. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So contented, prosperous, asleep, terrified. What could possibly terrify a man of this power and this caliber? Well, that's when he calls on Daniel to interpret, to unpack this dream that we just read through in our passage. So his sleep is restless. So here's the one guy in the world who never had to worry about any challenge to his authority or his power. He never had to worry about being downsized. Didn't have to worry about making a mortgage payment. He didn't have any worries in this world, really. So he says, I'm content and prosperous, but I fell asleep and was terrified. So this dream was of a tree that was so large that it covered everything in the world. And if you read through the passage, it's this huge tree that shades and covers everything. And the tree was magnificent. And then a voice comes from heaven, verse 7, and says, cut it down. Strip all its leaves away. Cut it to the stump. Let the tree be no more. And the question is, why is this to be done? This voice says in verse 17, and this passage is repeated four times throughout this whole chapter. It's a very powerful passage. If you have time this week to go back and kind of sift through it, but four times the author tells us why this challenge is coming to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 17, it says, this is just one of the four times, it says, the decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict. Why? So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. So the Most High gives kingdoms to anyone he wishes. Just as a side note, thinking back on our elections just a couple weeks ago, this is a great passage to go. Whether you're elated and feeling victorious, or whether you're dejected and feeling like your candidate's lost, we know, based on this, many passages in the Scriptures, that God is the one who controls our elections. God is the one who sets up rulers over us. Oftentimes, His ways are beyond our ways. We don't understand what His purposes are. And yet, these are the purposes that He is working out. And this is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. So, he calls Daniel. Daniel is terrified himself, and he begins to explain, you know, what is this tree? What's this vision? Who's the tree that's getting cut down, and what does this mean to Nebuchadnezzar, right? So Daniel tells him, God is coming. He's coming to humble you. Be pleased and listen. Listen to me and be humbled. Change, repent, stop doing what is wrong, and perhaps God will spare you. Well, but later we'll see, 12 months later, this great catastrophic change does come upon Nebuchadnezzar, and the tree is effectively cut down. Well, what do we learn here? We're talking about the heart of pride. And what does it teach us? No matter how prosperous, remember those words, prosperous and contented, no matter how prosperous, no matter how contented, no matter how successful that we may find ourselves to be in this life, our sleep, our rest will never be complete. Never. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew something that few people in the world really know. To get to the level that he was, which few people ever will, and then to realize a secret that is perhaps beyond our grasp, and that is to take everything in the world is not, and to cram it into our human soul, still we are not satisfied. Think of Leonardo DiCaprio. A number of years ago, we saw the film The Aviator. Perhaps you saw that portraying the life of Howard Hughes, who, you know, is fantastically wealthy, and he built the Spruce Goose. But what happens at the end of Howard Hughes' life? He rents out the top floor of the hotel in Las Vegas, I think, and but he kind of loses it. He kind of basically becomes a madman. He's financially at the top of his game, extremely wealthy, you know, just spending money like crazy. And yet what happens to him? This is kind of the picture of Nebuchadnezzar. He kind of loses his mind. He kind of goes insane, really. And everything that he has ultimately is stripped from him. Well, people at the top are often deeply troubled people. And why is that? You may think the opposite. You may think, well, no, people, if I could just make it to this level, if I could just get this situation, if I could just save enough for retirement, if I could just get here, my troubles would be quelled and I have nothing to worry about. Well, people at the top have learned what the rest of us deny. The human soul wants something that is so big that you can pour all of the empires of the world into that hole. You can pour all the empires of the whole world into your soul, and it will never be satisfied. You see, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is after. And he realizes he was closer than most of us ever will be, and he realizes that he is not content. That will not bring contentment. That will not bring peaceful sleep to him. And that's why he despairs. These people didn't know that some 2,000 years ago, all the riches, all the power, all the beauty, all the authority of the universe would be born and manifest in a little baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birthday we'll celebrate in just a short month's time. That even if we eschew all of the achievement, all of the power, all the riches in the world, if we have but this one promised child in our hearts, then, and only then, all of the authority, all the contentment, all the peace, all the riches that we truly need will be found in him. Well, we see pride cannot bring sleep. Success, achievement, being masters of our universe doesn't bring sleep. Those who have gotten there ahead of us, that's their testimony universally. In fact, just personally speaking, a number of our family friends in a different city where we're from, you know, are older, reaching retirement, most of them very, very successful. And sadly, the testimony, even for people who in our culture have achieved everything that the human heart can want, is nothing but broken families, divorce, suicide, just very, very depressing stories. So that's not always the outcome, but often it is. What does pride bring? Pride brings troubled sleep. The sleep of pride is trouble. Well, secondly, we see the heart of pride is self-absorption. The sleep of pride is trouble. The heart of pride is self-absorption, always thinking about myself. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen to Daniel's kind of challenge to him. And he says in verse 29, as we saw, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Of course, there is a certain godly pride that we can have, and we're not speaking against that this morning. There's a pride that says, God's made me as I am, and I'm content and happy with what he's given me, my lot in life, my abilities or lack thereof. You know, whatever God has given me, I'm thankful for that. So that's a good kind of pride, but this is not the kind of pride that Nebuchadnezzar has. Can't you just see him kind of shaking his fist or his chest, you know, swelling a bit as he swaggers about and says, "This is my kingdom that I have wrought with my mighty hand." I mean, what an incredibly boastful position to have. I did it, and I'm doing it. Life is by me and for me. Everything he had, he thought, was by his own hands. Perhaps many of you have had that same feeling, perhaps on a smaller scale. I know I did at Samaritan Health. I was just mentioning that. There was a certain taste that I got there that if you're an entrepreneur, you'll know what this feels like. And I never experienced before in my life. And that is the pride of feeling like you'd built something and had built, you know, again, modest and small, right? But seeing, you know, the walls go up just as you all are building this church, you know, seeing the walls torn down, seeing the new chairs come in, seeing the crowds gather. There's a certain pride in that. And it's very tempting to do in whatever field that you're in, to say, well, yeah, I've achieved this level. Look at what I've done. Boy, isn't this a great success story? And Daniel today to us says, look out, be careful. Don't be so self-absorbed that you miss God's purposes for you. Well, pride looks at the good things in life and says, that's by me. I did it. I accomplished it. If things go well, it's because you said you worked harder than other people and smarter than other people. That's mine. I accomplished that. I achieved that. Therefore, pride looks at life and says, therefore, I deserve it. It looks at life with a sense of, I am owed these good things. We have four young kids, and I find that a lot of our energy at home is centered on, you know, raising good kids, successful kids. I can very easily see, you know, as they get older, and they're not anywhere near college or older yet, but I can see how that would be very tempting to even say, well, we are, you know, think of all the thousands of hours of sweat equity we've put into this. You know, we are owed successful, you know, good kids, to put it on a human term. And yet Daniel says, watch out. You're on a path of destruction if that is your perspective, that you are owed these good things. Well, spiritual pride makes us look at life and say, I deserve more than I am getting. I am owed more than I have got. Well, one commentator says this. He says, the temptation always is to imagine that our very prosperity and success are signs that God is especially pleased with us, and thus to delude ourselves into a false sense of happiness and security, which diverts us from having to face the possible, possibly unbearable truth about ourselves. Our life and effort, perhaps even our religious or spiritual life and effort, thus become full of evasion. Well, a definition of pride, one definition is that which makes you claim to be an author for that which is really a pure gift. You claim that you are the author of it, but yet really it's a gift to you. On the other hand, compared to that, humility looks at life and says, everything's a gift. You know, each new morning is a gift. My beautiful children are a gift. My life of singleness is a gift. My career is a gift. My educational abilities are a gift. So pride, humility. And the Bible very clearly lays out the options here. And we'll see later how to get the, if you're on the path of pride, we'll see how the Bible's solution to get more on the side of humility in just a moment. But humility looks at life and says, boy, look at all these good things that I have. You know, I've got these, all these gifts, my friends, my people at church that I know, a wonderful pastor in Ross, you know, all these things that we have. We say, wow, what a gift that God has given. That's humility. Pride, we've just looked at that. Well, what's so wrong, what's so bad about pride? Well, one way to look at it is it's plagiarism. It's calling all that we have in our lives to be the result of our own hand. It's a little bit like if someone is a famous musician. I've been listening to, say, Yo-Yo Ma recently, the cellist. And if somehow I were able to take one of his compositions and learn to play the cello and then go out and you know, represent that work as my own, what would you say? You'd say, hey, that's, you know, that's plagiarism. You've stolen his work. You've stolen his creative power and his, or his creative license. And, you know, represent this work as your own. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He's got this self-absorbed perspective that everything in his life was by his own hand, not realizing that it was a gift from the Father. And we're going to see what the result of this self-absorption is, or claiming that all of life was because of his own authorship or his own abilities and work. So we're going to find out what happens to him. if you ever say, it's my life, it's my body, it's my fill in the blank, my family, I decide what I do with them, we've missed the point that God is the author. God is the one who supplies all these things to us. You may think, well, look at me, I've achieved this certain level. I think of a friend of mine is a pastor in Southern Virginia. It's very interesting. Go back a bunch of years to World War II. He's an older gentleman. I'm sorry, not World War II, he'd be quite elderly. The Vietnam War, 1967. His number comes up in draft. He's drafted to become a radio operator. He happened to know that radio operators had one of the highest casualty rates of any service member during the war. Why is that? Because their job was to go to a forward point, the highest point without obscured by trees, and establish a communications base so that they could direct the communication of the military operations in that area. Unfortunately, it had an extremely high casualty rate. Upwards of 80% of people who served in that role didn't make it back. There were 300 men in his class. Remember, we're talking about God as the author of our lives. 300 men in his class. At the end of the training, they say, all right, everyone's shipping out tomorrow. But we need a couple guys to stick around to train the next group of recruits. So we've decided we're going to take number one and number two who scored on the final exam. You guys stay back. Everyone else ships out tomorrow. The pastor was number two. He stayed, finished his tour in the Army, you know, served honorably, and then God called him to ministry after the war was over. If we think for a minute that the course of our lives, where we were born, our families, any of that, the gifts he's given us, are by our own making, you know, we're missing the point. God is the author. God is the one who's put us where we are today. So we see that the heart of pride is self-absorption. The outcome of pride is isolation. In verse 33, we read that immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He became like an animal. He's driven out into the countryside and lives in the wild on his own. And you may say, that's kind of a strange story. But actually, I read in my kid's encyclopedia recently that this is a historical event, that there's something written in the annals of history that refers to this time of kind of psychological dislocation and the ruler of Babylon being cast out like a wild animal. And historians have long kind of puzzled over, you know, what is this really referring to? What really happened? And yet the scriptures tell us very clearly, this is a judgment of the Lord. This is his hand upon Nebuchadnezzar's life. And what's the result? Well, he's isolated. He's set apart from others. He's stripped of all his power. The dream about the tree is coming true. Well, because Nebuchadnezzar tried to be more than God had made him, the result was he became less than he wanted to be. And that's true of us as well. If we are become so self-absorbed and so self-focused and demand to be the author of our own lives, our own destinies, God ends up making us, in an inward, twisted kind of way because of our sin, less than we want to be. What does that look like? Well, it looks like when we come to church, I think of my own church, it looks like always comparing ourselves with other people, looking around a church situation or a work situation or when we're together with our families and comparing ourselves to others all the time. And what does that do? That causes us to be isolated, to compare ourselves to others. As a friend of mine often says, if you compare someone else's outside appearance or their externalities with your internalities, you will always come up short. And I found that absolutely to be true. So what's the problem with pride? Well, it isolates, it separates, says, well, this person, you know, their family's more successful than mine, or this person's educational, you know, attainments or publishing are greater than mine. And so what do? We distance ourselves. And C.S. Lewis says this in his wonderful chapter on pride and mere Christianity. Pride makes the heart to stay well away from anything that is higher or bolder. It is pride that makes you threatened. It's only pride that makes you feel unhappy when you feel less sharp, unattractive than others. It makes you compare with other people. Pride makes you not admit weakness, that you are powerless over your problems. You hate it. You won't admit it. You run from people who threaten you. Well, this was kind of what Nebuchadnezzar became animal-like in his base instincts. What's an animal like? Well, animals can't empathize with other people very well. You know, think of dogs and cats, are nice to be around. But they can't empathize with you when you're down or if you're upset or troubled about something. In the same way, when we are so self-absorbed, we become animal-like in that we can't notice that someone in the pew next to us or a neighbor or a loved one is going through some crisis because we're so self-focused and so isolated because of our own inward look and our own pride. We say about ourselves, you know, if things are going well, hey, this should have, you know, this is great, but this should have happened to me 5 years ago. I worked hard, you know, I deserve this. Or perhaps the reverse of that is true, and we say, you know, why hasn't this good thing, marriage, come my way, or why haven't children or my career, whatever, why hasn't this happened yet? I deserve these things. Again, isolating ourselves, being distant from God and his good plans for us. Well, we've come full circle, and we see just as Nebuchadnezzar has gone through this great kind of valley of humiliation, the final point today is that the healing of pride comes through where? Faith and repentance in Christ. How do we get over what Calvin, I think, said, the base of all sins, the root of all sins is pride? How do we fight against that? How do we get ourselves a handle on this? Repentance and faith. There's only one way to be healed, and Nebuchadnezzar finds it. The only way to be healed of pride is outside of ourselves. Think of Nebuchadnezzar turning and tossing on his bed. He can't find rest. He's not content. What does he do? Finally looks outside himself for a messenger. He looks for Daniel to come interpret this dream for him. And basically, as the story unfolds, like Nebuchadnezzar, we have to see two things and hold them kind of in tension and in contrast in our own minds. One, that we don't really deserve anything from God, but what? Really, we only deserve judgment. C.S. Lewis once famously said that if you were to take only a five-minute slice of your life or my life, just a five-minute slice, you pick the day and time, that would be enough to condemn you to an eternity apart from God and hell forever. Just because of the pride, the motives of our heart, the ways that we walk out of accord with God's will for our lives, never perfectly, always imperfectly. So that's what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but hold on. At the same time, we have to see that we are the object of God's great design and desire for good things for us. We are deeply loved because of that little baby that came some 2,000 years ago. So we deserve judgment, deeply loved, held together. We have to see them both together, and that's what helped Nebuchadnezzar. So what happens? So Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 34 that we read, he says, "At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom." And he goes on to praise God. So it's this beautiful, beautiful passage of brokenness, repentance, confession, and then what happens? God elevates his vision, changes his heart, allows him to walk confidently into the temple and to bring praise to God. And that's the pathway, both on a micro level for all of us and also on a major level, you know, whether it's a huge issue of pride or, you know, it's something that God just convicts you of kind of day to day or hour to hour. Well, we know, kind of wrapping up, that Nebuchadnezzar was not the master of his universe, but he acted and took it as if he was. Well, Jesus Christ was the only one who stood on the face of the earth who truly was the master and the creator, Colossians tells us, of all that exists, of the universe. And yet, he divested himself of all of that. He acted as if he was not. Why? So that we could have all the riches of fellowship with God because of his work for us. You see the contrast there? Well, in Isaiah 52, it's a beautiful passage that predicted 700 years before his birth about the coming servant. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and from his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." So Christ sprinkled many nations with his healing and atoning blood. That blood is what we receive to cover over us and wash over our pride, to make us the new creation that God has called us to be. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, this passage is very, very penetrating. If you spend some time on it perhaps this week and you think about, God, have I been acting as the author of my own life? How is my sleep? How are my thoughts when I'm alone and my mind kind of drifts to anxious thoughts? What is the result? What is the root of that? Where am I in my sense of isolation or my sense of connectedness with my church family, with my own family, with my coworkers? What is the source and the focus of my heart? Am I self-absorbed or am I thinking about others? And finally, we have to ask ourselves, are we an accident? Are we just a self-made person? If that's the case, then fine. We can live as we want. We don't have to answer to a higher authority. But if we realize that God is the author, God is the artist, he is the one who's created you perfectly and uniquely in the way that he wants you to be, then you can rest and rejoice in that. Do you know how artists view their art? They slave over it. They work, they sweat, they pour their very selves into it. And they celebrate their art. How will you know that you are fantastically beautiful and valued and loved by the great artist, by your creator? Only by losing control and by saying to God, "You are the artist. You are the author. I give control of my life to you." The scripture ends here and it says, Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I ask us all this morning, which way are you going to live, in pride or in humble reliance upon God? Amen.